As I mentioned to our Wednesday night class, this morning our lesson is going to be focused on the text of Scripture. A couple of things as I get started with that. First of all, I appreciate Brother Malcolm adding the extra comments to the reading. They don't really go the direction I was going, but they are useful for what I want to talk about this morning, because what's important to us is being able to gain wisdom and understanding from the Word of God. And certainly, as we have pointed out in other lessons, as he mentioned this morning, one of the most important things in regards to that is praying to God about it. And of course, I would point out to James as a place that reminds us of that as well. This morning, though, I want to talk a little bit more about how we got the text of Scripture that we have today and begin some lessons that will help us to be able to trust that text. And I'll tell you right now, I've got two books right here that much of my information came from. How We Got the Bible by Neil R. Lightfoot and The Books and the Parchments by Bruce Metzger, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, which is actually what started me down this rabbit hole some 25, almost 30 years ago now, that I've gone back to several different times. Because I think it is helpful to us, especially in our day and age, and I know we've said that in regards to a number of things, but there's a lot of misinformation out there that causes worry and concern about whether we can trust the text of our Scripture. And I want to begin this lesson by emphasizing that Scripture was promised to us. We were told that we would have the Word of God. The text that Brother Malcolm read for us just a few moments ago, Peter says, I'll make sure to remind you, just before that, I will make every effort, there in verse 15, so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Later on in this particular letter, in chapter 3, in verse 15 and 16, he talks about the writings of the Apostle Paul, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. Some things in them are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. Jesus promised his apostles that in the time that came after he was gone, he would send the Helper. The Holy Spirit would be sent by the Father in his name to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you. And I wanted to start with these passages because I want us, as we get started in this, as I told Brother Bill, there's not a lot of Scripture in this lesson. Well, we'll talk about a lot of Scripture, but there's not a lot of Scripture references in this lesson, I should say. But I want to start with these to remind us that what we're dealing with is something that God told us would be here, that God told us would come. And the Apostle Paul told the Colossian brethren, when you read this letter, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And I think that right there is the beginning of some of the things that we reap the benefits of today. Paul said, pass these letters around. Don't hold them to yourself. They're important. They're Scripture. Let's pass them around. All can benefit from them. And of course, the passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, one of those passages that's almost famous because of what Paul says there about what he has written. He, of course, introduces himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. And then he says that God's grace was given to me for you so that the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And I read that verse to remind us that between it and Colossians, we are told that there were Scriptures other than the Old Testament Scriptures. There were scriptures given to the first century. And that is the scriptures we see as the New Testament. And of course, the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that has direct reference to some of the sort of things we'll be talking about this morning. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. And that text leads us into what we want to talk about this morning. Can we trust the text of Scripture? I want us to recognize that there has been a long process of preservation that was necessary in providing that convenient little Bible that you can carry in your hand, or that you can have on your phone or your computer or your tablet. We have Bibles today that are large things that are hard to tote around. We have Bibles that are a little bitty. I've got a Bible in a drawer that I got from, it was one that Mom got, probably gave to her from some giveaway or something, knowing her. But it's a little bitty New Testament. It's about that tall and about that wide and about that thick and got a zipper around the outside. You want to talk about a pocket New Testament? That's what it is. I've seen Bibles that are bound in a metal case for the military to carry around with. And I've seen Bibles, in fact, Mom used to have, I don't, if anybody's got it now, Beth or Jeff does, had a Bible that it stood about that thick. And it was about like this. Family Bible. It had genealogy pages in it. It's used to keep it out on a, I think it laid on top of the TV for a long time. We kept it out on the bar in some places, depending on, you know, the house we lived in, where it was. I've got a Bible here that is from 1941, I think, 40 or 41. Another one of the same sort from the 70s. And I can almost guarantee you, if you were to read from one to the other, you would find some differences between them, even though both of them are from the Authorized King James Version. I say that to remind us that there's been a long process of things that have taken place to bring us to the text that we have available to us today. And I am convinced that the text that we have available to us today is the best representation of the original that we have ever had. But it was a long process to get there. And as we start thinking about that, I want us to recognize it was just not, it's not just paper and ink. Some of the texts of the Bible started as stone tablets. There's this passage way over in the Old Testament in Exodus that was originally written on stone tablets with the finger of God. And Moses broke those, and when he went back, God said, get you tablets and you write on them. Why did they use stone? Because they didn't have paper. They also used clay. They used a wood and wax tablet. And I suspect most all of us at some time or another have had some thought come in our mind, and we go trying to find, and we find a little scrap of paper and we write something down on it so we can remember it. All of the misprints I do in my bulletin or whatever printing I do get laid on the kitchen table, and my wife uses them to write all kinds of things on. Shopping lists, things that I say, help me remember this. She was writing stuff down this morning because I was, help me remember this. We use those scraps. They didn't have scraps of paper. You know what they did? Scraps of pottery. Potsherds, they're called. Shards of pottery. And they would scratch things on them. You know what some of them scratched on them? Scripture. Some of them are receipts. There's a number of different things that have been found. And I want us to note, we're going to make mention of some things that, some finds that we would think have nothing to do with the Bible, but they were necessary to help us get to the point we are with our text. And I told Brother Bill this morning, I'm not going to finish all of these thoughts this morning. There's just no way to do it in a reasonable amount of time. So, Some of these things we may be touching upon, but we will expand upon in a later lesson. Probably next week we will expand a little more on the criticism part of getting our text. But we want to talk about how we got the text that we have available to us today. And of course, when we start talking about that, we finally get up to the point that we have things like papyrus and parchment. Now, papyrus is made from the papyrus plant. They take the leaves and they strip them down and they weave them together into a flat and then they scrape them and they write on them. And sometimes after the text is old or they've decided they don't need that anymore, they'll scrape them again, kind of like an old Etch-a-Sketch, but you don't shake it, you scrape it, and write over it. They reuse. Now, parchment is leather. Generally, it's small animal skins, goats, sheep, things like that, that they have stretched and cleaned and scraped. And when you deal with parchment, you'll have a hairy side and a smooth side, to be expected. One side rough, one side smooth. There's also vellum, and that's parchment that's made from calf skin. And that's really, really special stuff. But they also use just plain tanned leather. These were the materials that were used to write the scriptures. That papyrus was mainly something that came about from Egypt. Parchment, vellum, leather, those things were used even earlier. They were known more. And parchment, of course, is the most superior of all of the materials that were used. When we talk about old text, what we're talking about is scrolls or codex, codices. We just use the word book because that's what a codex is. It's a book. And I've got a couple of images up here. This scroll right here is an Isaiah scroll. And if you were able to look here closely, you could see right here where there's a line going up through there where it's been connected together. This is made out of leather. And they would make a scroll out of leather. They would typically be up to about 35 feet long. And that would determine what books may be written on them. 35 feet long would be about the length of Matthew or Acts if it was on a scroll. Usually they just wrote on one side. If you could look at this, you can tell this has got marks on it from being handled, but that's not text on the outside. The picture above it is a codex, a parchment codex. This is actually a picture that I borrowed from a website where it had been auctioned off for over $30 million. They were hoping for about $50 when this was just auctioned off last year from what I understood from reading the website. And this is a codex of the Hebrew Bible. The books are not in the order that we're used to. Arranged differently because it's a Jewish Bible. It's from about 900 A.D. And it's still there. Folks, this is from 1941, and you can see it. Some of y'all probably have some Bibles that you've only had about 10 or 15 years that you can't even hold the cover together on. Our books don't last that long anymore. But this was preserved. It was saved. Now, it's not complete. There's a few things that are missing, but it's pretty much complete. And you can tell by looking there, especially if you were where I'm at and can see a little better, that's a big book. I mean, the guy's got his hands spread out about like this from side to side. And that's a thick book. Leather sheet. Well, parchment sheet. Thinner than, it's not going to be like your belt. This is how our word was preserved through the years. That's a codex. This is a scroll. And that's how nearly all of our scriptures were written originally. They were written in three languages. We've talked about this before. They were written in the Hebrew language. The Old Testament is almost exclusively written in Hebrew. When we were studying in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, about halfway through verse 4, it changes to Aramaic because that's the language of the one who was speaking. And that Aramaic goes through the beginning of chapter 7. We also ran up on a section in Ezra that was in Aramaic as we were reading from one of the letters in Ezra just a few weeks ago. Those two passages are in Aramaic, and there may be a few other places. The New Testament was pretty much, in fact, almost exclusively written in Greek. Now, one exception, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That, my understanding is that Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani is an Aramaic phrase. And it's in Aramaic instead of in Greek. That Greek of the New Testament is what is commonly referred to as koine, common Greek. It's what the little people like us would have used. Sometimes when I'm thinking about it, the way I see the difference is the difference between me writing out what's going to happen or something that's going to be going on, me writing out a contract and a lawyer writing out a contract. You're going to find a big difference between those. His is going to be harder to break, for one thing. But there'll be a lot of difference in the language used, the words, the grammar. And so this was the Greek that was common in the day of Christ and the apostles, and that is what the original scriptures were written on, written in. When Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, you've read this letter, you're going to make sure the Laodiceans read it. They were reading Greek because they all understood it, much like English is today. Most anyone that has to interact with people of other countries understands at least some English nowadays. It's gradually changing a little bit in some places, but still. And I also want to note that each and every one of these things were written by hand every time they were written. They were written by hand. One scribe, one copy. In fact, in some of my reading of it, I found out that there might have been many scribes on one particular grouping of text. Now, in the days of the Romans, they had scriptoriums. And what that was a big auditorium, and they'd have a bunch of scribes sitting out in their chairs or on their benches or whatever with their materials around them. And they'd have a guy up at the top that had the original, and he would read from that original. And as he read, these guys wrote down, copied the text. That wasn't always the case, but that's how it was done in the days of the Romans. You could get a lot of copies of a book that way, but you still had one scribe for one copy. And copied by hand each time. And when I mentioned that to some folks, they said, oh, wait, that means there's probably a lot of problems. Because just me typing on my typewriter, unless I get word to correct everything for me while I'm typing, it comes up with a lot of things that aren't exact. You got people taking dictation and they go back and look and have to correct something. We think, ooh, that's a problem. Well, yes and no. And while that's better going to be dealt with the lesson on textual criticism that we'll look at next week, is my plan. Basically understand that those are few. Well, there's a lot of them, but the way they count them, there's not as many of them as we might think. And it's switching EI for IE, that kind of equivalent, saying Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ, things like that. Like I said, we'll get into more details regarding that in the other lesson as we deal a little more with the specific things about getting our text and understanding. But I also want to make note that these things are found all over the world. First thing we note, there are no originals. And in the language of textual criticism, they call these autographs. What Paul wrote to the Laodiceans, that paper that he sent, or to the Colossians, that paper he sent to the Colossians, that parchment scroll or parchment page, whatever it was, it's not here anymore. What we do have are copies of copies from very close to that time. The originals are called autographs. These copies, these early copies, are referenced as manuscripts. And when you talk about a manuscript in regards to this, you're talking about a collection of pages. Sometimes several hundred, sometimes less than 100, depending on exactly what was being copied. When we talk about these manuscripts, one of the things that helps me is, as Paul mentioned there to Colossian brethren, he said, you take and you make sure they read your letter, and I want you to read their letter. That means those two letters were together. Those two cities were close by, and probably what took place is somebody copied the letter sent to the Colossians, and somebody copied the letter sent to the Laodiceans, and they sent those copies. I know if I got a letter from Paul, I probably wouldn't want to just hand it over to somebody else. I might carry it up there myself, but if I wanted to preserve that, then we'd make a copy. When I have something that I want y'all to have, we make a copy. Not handwritten, but we make a copy. I mean, simply put, we have copies of all of our bulletins, at least for the past 5 or 6 years or so, on the website. Anybody can go get a copy of that bulletin. Now, it's an exact representation, as best as a computer will do. And they took these copies and they began to put them together. Scrolls, they would have sewn them together. And that may have been how they started. That's what we're talking about with a manuscript. They began to gather these things, and they were gathered in groups. The four Gospels were often gathered together. The letters of the Apostle Paul were often gathered together. More likely than not, they would have had a copy of Hebrews in there as well. The general epistles would have been gathered together, or they might have been included with the epistles of the Apostle Paul, depending on where that collection was made. And then Revelation was often by itself. Sometimes they would gather all of them together, sometimes even with an Old Testament, a copy of the Old Testament. And we have three of these that are of very, very great importance in getting our texts that we have today. The Vatican manuscript, and it is named Vatican because it came from the Vatican. The Sinaitic or Sinaitic manuscript, and you can guess that one came from Mount Sinai or that region around. And then there's the Alexandrian manuscript, and that one came from the regions of Alexandria in Egypt. These are the oldest, most complete copies of the New Testament and mostly the Old Testament that we have. Fourth century for the Vatican and Sinaitic. That would have been in the 300s. Because remember, we're in the 20s, but we're in the 21st century. And the Alexandrian is from the 5th century, which would have been the 400s. So 300 years, you subtract 70 from that, get what, 170? 180? 180 years. this book is 80 years old. If it was printed somewhat close to the copyright date. It's over 80 years old. So it shouldn't surprise us that there could have been copies of the letters of Paul that were available in the 4th century, in the 300s, when this particular manuscript was scribed and put together. Shouldn't surprise us at all. There are a couple of different kinds of manuscripts. We have what's called uncials, U-N-C-I-A-L-S. And that is all caps, no spaces. And that's how most of our manuscripts, our earlier manuscripts, are found. Many of them. In fact, they are some of our most important. There's about 650 of those. There's about 280 of those that are parchment manuscripts, similar to the Vatican and Sinaitic and Alexandrian. And they are pretty much like our Bibles. They have almost all of the scripture in them, Old and New Testament. As we said, they were copied between the third and all the way up to about the 10th century. We have these uncials. There's about 95 papyri, which came from the papyrus paper. Most of those weren't discovered until the 20th century, but some of those were written as early as the 2nd century. That's 100 years or so from the time they originated. We also have about 207 what they call lectionaries, and they were scriptures that were gathered together for public reading. Not necessarily an entire book, not even an entire chapter of what we would have today, but a reading, kind of like what Brother Malcolm did this morning. We're going to read this at this particular time, and it would have been in a format that was conducive for public readings. And I've got some images here. This is an uncial, and I know y'all can't see that real close, but all the letters are the same size. There's the exact same number of letters on every line. Those columns are the exact same width. That is what the Vatican, Sinaitic, and Alexandrian manuscripts look like. Three columns to a page. That's got four columns on the page. Now, understand, these pages may have been 10 by 12. I think there was one that was like 11 by 14 or 11 by 15 or something like that. So they were much larger pages than what we would have in our books. We generally get two columns of text to a page. If these were on scrolls, then of course that would be rolled. You'd have three or four columns and then you'd roll. I guess you'd go this way then. I didn't put up my image that has a facsimile of what it would look like. But if you got a computer, type out a verse in your editor and then don't put any spaces in it. Don't put any punctuation in it. Limit your lines and then put it in Courier New, some kind of fixed width font. Some of y'all will know what that is. Some of you won't. And try to read it. It's not easy. My wife tried to read what I got printed out here on the sermon outline when she brought it to me. And I can't read that. It's not easy. But that's what the scribes had to work with. That's what we had. What we have next is a picture of what's called the Lindisfarne Gospels. And they're in Latin. And this is a little easier to read, and we're going to reference that again in just a little bit. But I want to talk a little bit more about these first three that we have, but I wanted to put these pictures up because it gives us an idea of what we're dealing with here. But we go back to these and we recognize and understand that these are a portion of what we have. Also, what we have is some 13,000 copies that are referenced as minuscules, and they're minuscules because they're not complete. They're partial. Some 13,000 copies of the New Testament in Greek, I should say, and that's going to include some of these things that have been found with papyri, and some of these get as close as to the year 100, within 50 to 100 years of the original. And they are of great importance when it comes time for gathering our text. These three most important, I want to mention them because it emphasizes why they are most important, and it gives us a little idea of why we have some of the differences that we have in our English text today. The Vatican manuscript was written in the 300s. It was cataloged in the Vatican Library about 1481. They found a catalog that had it listed about 1481. The library started in the 1430s or 1440s. It could have been there since the beginning. But the first catalog they found there was 1481. It was made available for folks to look at it in 1867. That's almost 400 years. It was there, but nobody could look at it. And it was made available publicly in 1890. Folks, that's only a little over 200 years ago. No. 1890 would have been only about 130 years ago, right, Bill? He's closer to 1890 than I am. Not much, but a little bit. Just a little over 130 years ago. It was made available, 1890. It contains from Genesis chapter 46, verse 28, all the way through Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. It also includes James through Jude, but they were between Acts and Hebrews. It does not have Psalm 106 to Psalm 103. It does not have Timothy's Titus or Revelation. Other than that, it is complete. And there's an interesting thing about it. There is, at the end of the book of Mark, enough space that they could have put verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16, but it's not there. And like I said, that's a discussion for textual criticism later on. And that's one of the questions, one of the things we want to talk about in that particularly. This is a Vatican manuscript. The Sinaitic manuscript is from the 4th century. It was not discovered until, I want to say the 18th century. I didn't write that down. It was first made available in 1862. And it was made publicly available for anyone to have in 1933. Published in, if I'm remembering the terms they used. And it has a complete Greek New Testament. And then we have the Alexandrian manuscript that is from the 5th century, which would have been the 400s. And it was made publicly available in 1627. And it actually has some paragraph noted in it. The way it's written, it has paragraphs in it. But it was made available in 1627. It has most all of the old, and of the new. It's missing the first 25 verses, 24 and a couple of verses, 24 chapters and the first couple of verses of Matthew. It starts with Matthew 25 and verse 7. It doesn't have John 6:50 through John 8:52. And it doesn't have 2 Corinthians 4:13 through 12:6. And somebody's saying, well, how in the world could it have all of John except something right there in the middle? Well, have you ever had a book that started coming apart? If you haven't, I got a few samples I can show you. I got some song books that you can jump from, say, page 157 to page 203 because that part's gone. It fell out because it wore out. And we don't know why these things are missing, but that's one of the things that we keep in mind when we're considering these things. These are the three main manuscripts, the most important Greek manuscripts that we have today, because they are the oldest and most complete But note the dates. 1800s. In fact, 1890, 1933, the Alexandrian being in 1627. That's important to us. Because the King James was translated in 1611. 16 years before any of these three early Greek manuscripts became available. We had Greek texts. We didn't have these early manuscripts. We also have some versions and translations, and that's why I have this other picture up here. You can't see it very well, but if you could, well, I'll tell you what, this one might show it a little better. I blew it up some. You see these little scratches right here? This is a Latin text of the Gospels. And this is a Greek interlinear. That's a Greek translation in between the lines of the Latin text. There's about 300 or 400 years span between the time the Latin text was scribed and when this Greek text was scribed. But that's a Greek interlinear of one of the Gospels with a Latin text. That is that Lindisfarne Gospel that's from the regions around Ireland. Wait, that's not Greek. That's Anglo-Saxon. And those who know history, Anglo-Saxon is a precursor to English. You see, that's why this is so important. I should look at my notes before I said that. That's the first close to English translation that we have. And it was done about 950. About 950. This page right here is actually Matthew chapter 26, verse 39 through 55. It's the first English type translation. The Lindisfarne Gospel was actually done in Latin, and it was from about 700 is when it was gathered together and scribed in that. We have thousands of copies and fragments of different versions, translations, Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Gothic, Ethiopic. One of the things I want us to recognize, almost everybody from the old world has some copy of Scripture somewhere that has been found in their borders. There's over 8,000 copies of the Latin Vulgate that date almost all the way back to Jerome's original from 400 AD that have been found, that are around, that have been preserved. And in addition to that, we have thousands of quotations in the New Testament early writings, or in the early writings of the what we call church fathers. We have thousands of quotations from the New Testament that date all the way back to at least 100 to 400 AD. That's what we have here. That top one up there, if I'm remembering correctly, is the John Rylands fragment. And it's from John. It's written on both sides. And it's one of those that dates from way back. But it's only about 2 or 3 inches in size. I think it's like 3 by 2 something. 3 something by 2 something. This other is another fragment, and I don't have in my notes where it came from. But it's another fragment. Similar. In fact, there are so many of these quotations in the early writings that Professor Bruce Metzger, who wrote this green book here, The Books and the Parchments, he said, so extensive are these citations that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. Understand what he's saying. There are so many quotations in the writings of the church fathers who lived in the first couple of hundred years after Christ, after the beginning of the church, that we could recreate almost the entire New Testament from those writings, and that's in addition to the actual Greek text that we have from as near as 100 AD to 400 AD. and these manuscripts that we have from 300 AD and 400 AD. For the most part, the scriptures were in Latin until about the 1500s. Because Latin was the language of those who had access to it. And there's a lot of stories about getting a hold of the text. And we'll talk about that more when we get into talking about the textual criticism. But I do want to mention one thing in particular in regards to that. When the Great Bible was printed and made available in England, and it was called the Great Bible because it was huge, and it sat on a podium in the front of the auditoriums of the churches. And when the Great Bible was printed and made available, it had been, well, the people had not had access to the Word of God. All they had is what the preachers and priests told them the Word of God said. And they got that text and they started reading from it. It was chained to the podium. And the preachers complained that nobody wanted to hear their sermons. All they wanted to hear was reading of Scripture. Because they'd never heard it before. Or rarely heard it before. Or heard only quotations from it. They wanted to hear from the Word of God. Couple of other things to lead into next week's lesson. Chapters as we have them today were put into the text about 1227 by a fellow named Stephen Langdon in Latin. Our verses came from Robert Stephanus in about 1551, and he was one of those instrumental in getting the Greek text that eventually became the received text. And in fact, it was his edition just before that that became the received text, from which the 1611 King James was translated. But it still didn't have a lot of the resources that we have available today. Westcott and Hort's text, Greek text, was made available in 1881. And if you remember the dates that we mentioned, they had access to a lot more. And that in itself gives us a little bit of an understanding of why we have a difference between some of our translations today. But back to that quote from Professor Metzger. We have so many quotations from the church fathers that the entire New Testament almost could be replicated from them alone. And then we have, in addition to that, thousands upon thousands of copies of the original Greek copies. And while not all of them are that close, some of them are as close as within 100 to 200 years of when the originals would have been written. So there's no reason for us to think that we don't have the text that God wants us to have. When you hear people talk about errors in Scripture, and we'll talk about this a little more next week, but when you hear people talk about errors in Scripture, what they're talking about is differences in readings. Differences between the various versions that we have available to us today. And understand, it's not just English that we have today. The Bible is available in pretty much every language and dialect that is spoken on the face of the earth, and all of them come from the Greek text that were derived from these fragments and manuscripts, from the minuscules and the uncials, from the, if you include the Old Testament, from the stones and the clay tablets, the papyrus and the leather, the scrolls and the codex, some of which can be dated within a few hundred years of their life, and have been available to us, some of them for several hundred years now. We have the text. And what that text tells us is that if we want to go to heaven, we better listen to what God has to say. We need to pay attention to it. And that's what Peter is telling his readers. in 2 Peter chapter 1. He's saying, I want you to pay attention to what has been written. I'm writing these things as an eyewitness. I was there when the voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, I was there. I saw, I touched, I heard, I interacted with. And if you want to be right with God, you need to be right with the things that we are writing because they were given to us by God. And if you walk in according with the pages of the Scripture, you can walk in fellowship with us and in fellowship with the Father. For walking in the light is. But in order to do that, we have to acknowledge that we can be wrong. In fact, we have been wrong, and sometimes we still are wrong. That means we've got to set things right. And John tells us that if we will pray to the Father, we can receive forgiveness of those things. As God's children, one who is walking in the light of God, having become a part of the family of God, if you will pray to God and ask Him to forgive, He promises that He will forgive your sins as you repent and confess them. If you're not a part of the family of God, you're not walking in the light. I don't care how good you're living your life, how closely aligned you are with the pages of Scripture, if you've not been added to the body of Christ by being obedient and taking advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary's cross, you're not in the light. And what Peter told those Jews on the day of Pentecost who were pricked in their hearts when they learned they had crucified the Son of God, that they had rejected God and His Word. He said, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And you can receive the gift. And so, the question we ask one another, the question we constantly need to ask ourselves, am I walking in light in accordance with the will of God? If not, what do I do to correct it? Well, if you're outside the bounds of the family of God, you need to become a part of that family. You're added to that through baptism. And the grace of God puts you into His family, into His church, when you obey His will. And if you continue to walk in the light, you remain in that family. You remain an active and rewarded member of that family. If you turn away from serving the Word of God, you start walking in darkness. You're no better than the son who took his inheritance and went out and wasted it and ended up feeding the pigs. God's still there waiting for you to come back. And when you see your error and come back to Him and confess your wrongs and ask Him for forgiveness, He won't make you a servant. He'll make you a son. You will have the same rights and privileges and rewards. But understand, this word tells us that we have, let me rephrase that. This word tells us that I have to take action and do the will. And if you find this morning your subject that you need to do, we encourage you to answer this invitation as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.